Lawrence, entitled The Practice of the Presence of God, subtitled The Best Rule of a Holy Life. Now, you may have some questions in your mind, especially given his background as a lay brother among the barefooted Carmelites at Paris in 1666. But I would like to, rather than prejudge it with you, just make some quotations by way of excerpt and let you listen and discern. The book is comprised of conversations and letters. The conversations were had with an anonymous person who listened to the conversations and then recorded them afterwards. Probably made notes during the conversations. But let me just mention just some excerpts. In the second conversation, he, Brother Lawrence, was pleased when he could take up a straw from the ground for the love of God, seeking him only and nothing else, not even his gifts. That in order to form a habit of conversing with God continually and referring all we do to him, we must at first apply to him with some diligence, but that after a little care, we should find his love inwardly excite us to it without any difficulty. When an occasion of practicing some virtue offered, he addressed himself to God, saying, Lord, I cannot do this unless thou enablest me, and that then he received strength more than sufficient. That we ought to act with God in the greatest simplicity, speaking to him frankly and plainly, and imploring his assistance in our affairs, just as they happen, that God never failed to grant it, as he had often experienced. That when he had failed in his duty, he only confessed his fault, saying to God, I shall never do otherwise if you leave me to myself. It is you who must hinder my falling and mend what is amiss. That after this, he gave himself no further uneasiness about it. In his business in the kitchen, to which he had naturally a great aversion, having accustomed himself to do everything there for the love of God, and with prayer upon all occasions for his grace to do his work well, he had found everything easy during 15 years that he had been employed there. With him, the set times of prayer were not different from other times, that he retired to pray, but that he did not need such retirement nor ask for it, because his greatest business did not divert him from God. That he was very sensible of his faults, but not discouraged by them. That he confessed them to God, but did not plead against him to excuse them. When he had so done, he peaceably resumed his usual practice of love and adoration. That at the beginning, he had often passed his time appointed for prayer in rejecting wandering thoughts and falling back into them. That he could never regulate his devotion by certain methods as some do. He said that we ought without anxiety to expect the pardon of our sins from the blood of Jesus Christ, only endeavoring to love him with all our hearts. That he had no scruples, for, said he, when I fail in my duty, I readily acknowledge it, saying, I am used to do so. I shall never do otherwise if I am left to myself. If I fail not, then I give God thanks, acknowledging that the strength comes from him. Third conversation. He told me that the foundation of the spiritual life in him had been a high notion and esteem of God in faith, which, when he had once well conceived, he had no other care at first but faithfully to reject every other thought, that he might perform all his actions for the love of God. Fourth conversation. Concerning his manner of going to God, he told me that all consists in one hearty renunciation of everything which we are sensible does not lead to God, that we might accustom ourselves to a continual conversation with him, with freedom and in simplicity, that we need only to recognize God intimately present with us, to address ourselves to him every moment, that we may beg his assistance for knowing his will in things doubtful, and for rightly performing those which we plainly see he requires of us, offering them to him before we do them, and giving him thanks when we have done. That without being discouraged on account of our sins, we should pray for his grace with a perfect confidence, as relying upon the infinite merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God never failed offering us his grace at each action, that he distinctly perceived it and never failed of it unless when his thoughts had wandered from a sense of God's presence or he had forgotten to ask his assistance. That our sanctification did not depend upon changing our works, but in doing that for God's sake which we commonly do for our own. That the most excellent method he had found of going to God was that of doing our common business without any view of pleasing men, and as far as we are capable, purely for the love of God. That we are as strictly obliged to adhere to God by action in the time of action as by prayer in the season of prayer. That his prayer was nothing else but a sense of the presence of God. His soul being at that time insensible to everything but divine love, and that when the appointed times of prayer were past, he found no difference, because he still continued with God, praising and blessing him with all his might, so that he passed his life in continual joy, yet hoped that God would give him somewhat to suffer when he should grow stronger. That we should not wonder if in the beginning we often failed in our endeavors, but that at last we should gain a habit which will naturally produce its acts in us without our care and to our exceeding great delight. That the end we ought to propose to ourselves is to become in this life the most perfect worshipers of God we can possibly be, as we hope to be throughout all eternity. That in the beginning he spent the hours appointed for private prayer in thinking of God, and by this short and sure method he exercised himself in the knowledge and love of God, resolving to use his utmost endeavor to live in a continual sense of his presence. That when he had thus in prayer filled his mind with great sentiments of that infinite being, he went to his work appointed in the kitchen, where he was cook to the society. That when he began his business, he said to God, with a filial trust in him, O my God, since thou art with me, and I must now in obedience to thy commands apply my mind to these outward things, I beseech thee to grant me the grace to continue in thy presence, and to this end do thou prosper me with thy assistance, receive all my works, and possess all my affections. As he proceeded in his work, he continued his familiar conversation with his Maker, imploring his grace and offering to him all his actions. When he had finished, he examined himself how he had discharged his duty. If he found well, he returned thanks to God. If otherwise, he asked pardon. And without being discouraged, he set his mind right again and continued his exercise of the presence of God as if he had never deviated from it. The time of business, said he, does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees. Well, I leave you to judge concerning statements like this and expressions like this. He mentions in the letters, I won't extend this, he mentions in the letters, which were to various people who had written to him asking for this or that assistance. There's no mention of the persons to whom the letters were sent. He said, the method by which I arrived at that habitual sense of God's presence, which our Lord of his mercy has been pleased to vouchsafe to me. After having given myself wholly to God that he might take away my sin, I renounced for the love of him everything that was not he, and I began to live as if there were none but he and I in the world. I worshipped him the oftenest that I could, keeping my mind in his holy presence and recalling it as often as I found it wandered from him. He says, when we are faithful to keep ourselves in his holy presence and set him always before us, this not only hinders our offending him and doing anything that may displease him, at least willfully, but it also begets in us a holy freedom. And if I may so speak, a familiarity with God wherewith we ask, and that successfully, the graces we stand in need of. By often repeating these acts, they become habitual, and the presence of God rendered, as it were, natural to us. In the second letter, he says, "For the first 10 years I suffered much. During this time I fell often and rose again presently." Then, he said, "When I thought of nothing but to end my days in these troubles, I found myself changed all at once, and my soul, which till that time was in trouble, felt a profound inward peace as if she were in her center and place of rest. I have no will but that of God, which I endeavor to accomplish in all things, and to which I am so resigned that I would not take up a straw from the ground against his order, or from any other motive than purely that of love to him. I make it my business only to persevere in his holy presence, wherein I keep myself by a simple attention and a general fond regard to God, which I may call an actual presence of God, or to speak better, a habitual, silent, and secret conversation of the soul with God. I am assured beyond all doubt that my soul has been with God above these 30 years. Now listen to this. I consider myself as the most wretched of men, full of sores and corruption, and who has committed all sorts of crimes against his King, capital K, King. Touched with a sensible regret, I confess to him all my wickedness. I ask his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands that he may do what he pleases with me. The King, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key of his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly in 1,000 and 1,000 ways, and treats me in all respects as his favorite. It is thus I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence. My most useful method is this simple attention and such a general passionate regard to God, to whom I find myself often attached with greater sweetness and delight than that of an infant at the mother's breast. So that, if I dare use the expression, I should choose to call this state the bosom of God for the inexpressible sweetness which I taste and experience there." Well, let me just one or two other things. In the fifth letter, he says, "Were I a preacher, I should above all other things preach the practice of the presence of God." In the seventh letter, "You need not cry very loud. He is nearer to us than we are aware of." In the eighth letter, concerning wandering thoughts in prayer, "I do not advise you to use multiplicity of words in prayer, many words and long discourses being often the occasion of wandering." In the ninth letter, "We cannot escape the dangers which abound in life without the actual and continual help of God. Let us then pray to him for it continually. How can we pray to him without being with him? How can we be with him but in thinking of him often? And how can we often think of him but by a holy habit which we should form of it?" We must know before we can love. In order to know God, we must often think of him. And when we come to love him, we shall then also think of him often, for our heart will be with our treasure. In the 10th letter, "Pray remember what I have recommended to you, which is to think often on God, by day, by night, in your business, and even in your diversions. He is always near you and with you. Leave him not alone. You would think it rude to leave a friend alone who came to visit you. Why then must God be neglected? Do not then forget him, but think on him often. Adore him continually. Live and die with him. This is the glorious employment of a Christian." In a word, this is our profession. If we do not know it, we must learn it. In the 11th letter, "I must in a little time go to God. What comforts me in this life is that I now see him by faith, and I see him in such a manner as might make me say sometimes, I believe no more, but I see. I feel what faith teaches us, and in that assurance and that practice of faith, I will live and die with him. It's really a remarkable classic, I must say. I am moved every time I read these sentiments.
How easy it is for us to forget the simplicity of the gospel.
Yes.
I can't remember who said it. Maybe it's been one of the liberal theologians, but he was asked, what is the most profound truth of Scripture? Jesus loves
me. There's Karl Barth who said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Curious coming from Karl Barth. As far as the foundation of that assurance. But maybe there was something of the background of his upbringing with his more conservative father in his home that still lingered on in his experience and conviction. Today we need to pick up on the wisdom of God and the power of God. Here's a very helpful statement at the bottom of page 217. Actually, Shedd and Strong both say something brief and helpful. What is wisdom? Shedd says, it's the intelligence of God as manifested in the adaptation of means to ends. Strong says, in virtue of his wisdom, God chooses the highest ends and uses the fittest means to accomplish them. That statement by Strong is particularly helpful as far as a brief statement concerning wisdom. Now, if we have time, I'd like to go back and discuss a couple of aspects of knowledge that are still loose ends. But today we want to spend our time on the power of God. And I want to develop that and let you interact with it because I'm sure you have some thoughts about it. The power of God is that characteristic by which he's able to do whatever he pleases. That's a very succinct and yet concrete statement. The power of God is that characteristic, that attribute, that perfection, that quality by which he's able to do whatever he pleases. You remember that we have quite a bit of quotation material here. And on page 224, under E summary, we've got that brief statement. I also suggested that a distinction must be made between God's ability to do whatever he pleases and the exertion of that ability. The two are not the same. God doesn't have to do anything. Before the foundation of the world, he did not need to do anything in terms of that which was external to himself. It was not necessary to create. It was not necessary to make a world. There was no needs be, no resident impulse that necessitated creation. When I was a very young Christian, sometimes it was suggested that God in eternity past was very lonely and needed somebody or something, and thus he created man. That is not according to scriptural teaching, I assure you. God was not lonely. He was perfectly fulfilled. The three persons of the Trinity enjoyed absolute perfect satisfaction in one another. There was no need unmet. There was no necessity of creating anything. They enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect harmony. They didn't need to create anything. It was a free choice to create a universe and to create human beings. and especially to create human beings. And I wonder, even as I say it, in the image of God. It's such a remarkable thing when you say it that way. In the image of God. I have a statement also here in this summary that whatever God does, he does because he wills. And whatever he wills in accordance with his nature, that is, with what he is. Can we state the converse? Sometimes it's good to test by stating the converse. Can we say whatever he is, he wills? And whatever he wills, he does. Well, the second half we can say, whatever he wills, he does. But the first half we have to raise questions about. Whatever he is, he wills. If you mean by that simply that he wills according to his nature, no problem. But if you mean by that, whatever he is, he wills, if you mean by that, that out of his qualities, his perfections, his characteristics, of necessity flow his actions, that we would have to reject. So we cannot simply affirm the converse. We can't simply say, whatever he is, he wills. Some people have taken that tack and have run with it and have implied all kinds of things. They've developed all kinds of ideas. That is, you understand, because God is love, therefore he wills the salvation of all human beings. Because God is love, therefore all human beings will be saved. Because God is love, he will not let me suffer any pain. Because God is caring, he will not let me go through any difficulty or hardship. And all kinds of ideas are spun off from the attributes of God. Very interesting. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel builds on that very concept. If you were God, would you allow your people to be sick? Would you allow your people to be poor? Would you allow your people to go threadbare? Why, of course you wouldn't. I don't get the same emphasis and inflection that the purveyors of that gospel get. They say it with a lot of dramatic emphasis, but I don't have the conviction, so I can't say it with the same emphasis. Many times we have been pointed to the statement in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. This is not Mary's statement. Sometimes we confuse that. It's not Mary's statement. It's an angel's statement. It's an angel's statement. Verse 35, the angel said to Mary. And then in verse 37, the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, in the notes, it's already been suggested in these many quotations and in the summary of the emphasis on page 225 that there are some things that are impossible with God. Now, one can say, I choose the scriptures rather than your construct, you know. Or I choose the scriptures over against all these theologians. That's nice. The problem is, of course, that you have to start thinking. Now, thinking hurts sometimes. It's work. It takes energy. And sometimes it makes you uncomfortable because of what you think. When we ask, are there any things that God cannot do, he's not able to do? Well, in these quotations, you saw there are many things listed. And here on page 224, there are a number of page 225, there are a few things mentioned here, but those few things imply a lot of other things. God cannot look favorably or complacently on sin. Cannot be tempted with sin, enticed to moral evil. Cannot lie. And he cannot deny himself. Now that statement is very broad and sweeping in its implications. He cannot deny himself. If we take the attributes of God in that brief statement and answer to question number 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. See, you know that too that well, I'm sure. But anyway, if we say that, we can take those attributes and say, can he deny himself, and then go through those attributes and see what happens if we deny them. See what flows from that. Now see, you have to apply infinite, eternal, and unchangeable to being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So when we make that combination, certain things fall out, interestingly. God is infinite, for example. Infinite in his being. Well, what does that have to do with power? If we say God is infinite in his being, and we say God cannot deny himself, can he make himself smaller? In other words, can he make himself... I have to watch my terms here. I've got some mathematicians. Can he make himself less infinite than he is? Or can he make himself finite? You say, I don't see where all this is leading. Well, for example, in the incarnation, when we get to the kenosis, the self-emptying of Philippians chapter 2, in the kenosis view, the kenosis theory, what happens is the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Son, the second person, makes himself small, reduces himself, and takes into union with himself a human nature. Now, this reduced Logos in union with this true human nature constitutes the Lord Jesus Christ. So now what you've got is a reduced Logos, kind of tending toward finitude, and then throughout Christ's ministry, the Logos gradually increases. Until at his ascension, the Logos once again resumes infinitude, becomes infinite. So there's first a self-reduction and then a gradual increase until the Logos once again becomes, well, if you don't want to say infinite because it wasn't finite in the first place, but a lesser infinity, you can say full infinity or something like that. The terms are a little difficult. Andy. Yes.
He mentioned the fact that there was not a reduction, but rather an addition.
Yeah, I'm just mentioning the kenosis view, which has this scenario that I'm presenting. And the kenosis view is a lot more popular than you think. In fact, when I went through the various views of the person of Christ in Systematics 3, a couple of people said, that's what I learned in Bible school. I said, what? It's more popular than you think. Now, many times it's not denominated by that name, but those ideas was what this person or persons picked up, rightfully or wrongly, in Bible school. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many people in the evangelical churches, the average churchgoer in the pew, has conceptions like that. Interesting thought. Also scary. What it really does is it suggests that we need to do a lot of educating, a lot of teaching, of doctrine. And if people don't like the word doctrine, say, a lot of educating as to the teachings of the Bible. Oh, I don't object to teachings of the Bible, but I don't like doctrine. I certainly don't like theology. No, that's then let's study the teachings of the Bible. All those things mean the same thing, but that's all right. If people don't like the words, we'll go to something else. Infinite in his being. Wisdom, and that includes knowledge. Infinite in his knowledge. What happens if we deny that? That God doesn't know. Remember in Psalm 94, doesn't know what's going on in some area. Do people actually think that God doesn't know their thoughts? Doesn't know their actions if they do them secretly? Do people actually think that they can get away with things that God doesn't know about, he doesn't recognize, and take cognizance of? Well, maybe not theoretically they don't, but maybe practically we do. Practically, maybe we think we get away with things that God doesn't see. That's an interesting thought. Some time ago, I ran across a long poem, an epic poem, in which Cain was pictured. Cain killed his brother Abel, and then he fled from the face of God in the poem. And he flees from God, tries to get away from what he has done. And he lies down with his flock, lies down on the ground, and as he looks up in the sky, he sees a great eye looking down at him. It makes him very uncomfortable, this great eye. It turns out to be the eye of God. And somehow he knows that. He knows it's the eye of God rebuking him for the murder of his brother. So he puts up a tent, and he gets in the tent, and so now he's got a tent, to see, doesn't see the sky. The eye of God is still there looking at him, even in the tent. And then he travels a long distance, and wherever he goes into a cave, and there's the eye of God looking at him with that rebuking expression. He can't get away from that. Of course, the eye of God is symbolic of his conscience, which is the eye of God, which judges for God, which rebukes him. You remember in Romans chapter 2, which rebukes him. God's knowledge can't be denied or made any less infinite than it is. God knows everything that's going on. It's curious, when we looked at Psalm 139, you remember the first six verses that spoke about God's omniscience? He knows everything about me before. He knows the words in my tongue before I say them. He knows when I sit down, when I get up. He knows everything about me. And he says, such knowledge is so wonderful for me, and it's so amazing. He says, before I was ever formed in the womb, you knew me. You knew all my parts. You knew everything about me. That's amazing, that kind of knowledge. Can God blot out from his memory? This is an interesting question. It's a popular question. Can God blot out from his memory my sins? I remember singing with lots of young people and Youth for Christ in Reading, Pennsylvania, great meetings. And I remember singing, you ask me why I'm happy, well, here's the reason why. Praise God, my sins are gone. And how does it go? Boy, I forgot the next line. In any case, it goes on to say, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, all my sins are gone. Well now, does God ever forget anything? That's an interesting question. You say, listen, if he doesn't forget, then he really doesn't forgive. You know, if you forgive sins, you forget them. And God certainly is in the forgiving business. How could he forgive if he doesn't forget? Well, I think there's a difference between forgetting in the sense of blotting out from the memory bank and holding them against us. I think that's an important distinction. He forgets in the sense of not holding our sins against us. They have been expiated. The guilt is gone. There's no more condemnation. That doesn't mean we didn't do them. Blotting out the past. You can't blot out past history anyway. See, now there again. Can God blot out past history? Not even God can do that. It happened. Now, part of the problem in this whole thing, and a very important principle to remember, is God can't overcome himself. That's a very simple principle. But it's very helpful to remember, God can't overcome himself. Does he have enough power to do this, this? In some of those questions, God is the object of his own power. Like the one, for instance, can he will himself out of existence? That's one of those old saws, one of those set questions that is asked. Boy, you know, I'd like to draw up a whole list of questions like that and put them on a quiz. Nah, I wouldn't do that. I was mentioning some of those questions yesterday to my wife in the car, and she says, what's the answer? I said, you've got to come to systematics class. But she said, you always raise more questions than you answer. Which is true. She has my number. Bruce.
Does that mean that there is such a thing as a dumb question?
A what?
Does that mean there is such a thing as a dumb question?
A dumb question. I've heard a lot of dumb questions in my life. But many of these questions are just questions that haven't been thought through in the sense that all the factors that need to be taken into consideration haven't been thought of. And therefore, I don't consider them dumb questions. I think for a person who understands all of these factors, to keep raising the questions, I think those would be dumb questions. I mean, if already has the answer, I think that would be dumb. But no, most of the time in class, and I don't regard these as dumb questions when students ask them. I think they're important questions, especially because sometimes a student sees in a question which seems to be a dumb or trivial question to some other student, sees something in there, a principle in there that applies to some situation which the other person isn't even thinking about. So I don't regard, in other words, I don't prejudge the question. Ed, good point. Yeah, I think so. Right. Yeah. Well, I thought so.
I was going to ask you if, in a future systematics class, that dealt with chronology more, that you go into how this verse, 2 Timothy 2:13, relates.
Would you quote it for us?
If we are faithful as he remains faithful, we cannot not deny himself. The whole idea of denying himself, we can't negate any of his attributes or anything like that. Like I'm thinking of God's wisdom.
Yes.
And his wisdom being infinite and eternal.
Yes.
And how that
relates to Christology.
Interfaces with a baby Jesus.
Yes, we will treat that. Yeah. But it takes a while to develop it. You have to really go into it in Christology. Again, see, everybody wants to do theology in 1 hour. It's just not possible to do the whole of theology in 1 hour. I mean, it can't be done. But we will treat it at length. Yeah. There are all sorts of questions here, and you can keep running down the attributes of God. God is infinite in his being, in his wisdom, in his power. Let me ask a couple questions, leading questions. How much power does it take to turn the king's heart that is in the hand of the Lord wherever he, the Lord, wishes? How much power does that take? You say, well, it isn't exactly physical power we're talking about here, is it? No, that's right. I mean, it's not like Jeroboam who says, lay hold of that man, and then his arm withers. And then suddenly he becomes very compliant, very obsequious, and he says, oh, won't you please pray for me that my arm will be restored? And then he does, the prophet does. And his arm is restored to perfect health. Well, that takes power. Not the prophet's power, obviously. That takes power. But that seems to be a different kind of power from that of turning the king's heart wherever he pleases. Let me sharpen it a little. When in Acts 16:14 Lydia comes by the riverside and Paul is speaking and his companion, and they're preaching, and Lydia listens. And then it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's a step there between the hearing and the responding. The Lord opened her heart. How much power does it take to open a heart? That's interesting. Because Paul was preaching the gospel. And see, not only do people suppress the general revelation, but they suppress the truth of special revelation as well. And the Lord has to open their heart. Now, you have to unpack that. What does it mean to open your heart? Well, what does it mean to open your heart? If you can think biblically, put yourself in Scripture and think in biblical conceptions, what does it mean to open your heart? Paul uses that expression sometimes. Our heart is open to you. What does it mean to open your heart? What does it mean to take a person in? What does it mean to love a person? To open your heart to a person? To terminate love on that person? Open your heart. The Lord opened this woman's heart. So instead of opposition to the gospel, she was willing to receive the gospel. The Lord opened. What kind of power and how much does it take to do that? And listen to this in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and verse 20. Saul is on the road breathing threats and murder against believers. Bang! Something happens. And we read Paul is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. What kind of power does it take to do that? Breathing out threats and murder. Obviously, we're not talking about physical power to move things physically. We're talking about another kind of power. What kind of power does it take to do that? Andy.
I'm sitting here struggling because it seems to me
yes.
And so, I guess when we say, in this case, God has affected them, are we dealing with a literal or a figure of speech rather than an actual act by God to change someone's heart? Because it seems to me when we start to get into the will and my own can change circumstances, so that obviously we have to re-look at the situation, as in the case of Jericho and his heart. But are we saying that you would actually enter and have someone change their will?
If by will we mean, and by change that person's will we mean, what Satan does in taking over human personality against that person's will. If that's what we mean, because Satan doesn't care for people, he'll throw away people. He's a murderer, he's a thief, he's a liar from the beginning. He pushes under human personality. He takes control of people. No matter how they're crying out on the inside, he takes control of them. But if God doesn't do that, okay, doesn't do that kind of thing, then we've got to understand it in some way of not violating the will, but inclining it in the direction in which it's not naturally prone to go.
So this is what internal general revelation?
No. Because internal general revelation brings upon men an awareness. But it doesn't turn a person in terms of inclination from one direction to another. You know, it's funny. Finney was a Pelagian. He did not wasn't a Calvinist, wasn't an Arminian, wasn't even a semi, it was a Pelagian. Believed that man's will is totally unaffected by the fall. So that human beings can do whatever God calls upon them to do. They have full ability. Their ability is not affected whatsoever by sin. They can do whatever God commands them to do. They have full ability to do that. And yet Finney, in one of his sermons on gospel themes, says that the Spirit of God, when you're in the middle of a situation where the Spirit of God is working, say in a revival situation, the Spirit of God presses and presses and presses and presses that person until that person simply yields. The pressure is so great, the person yields to the Spirit of God and is converted. Well, boy, that doesn't sound like a Pelagian to me, quite frankly. I mean, that sounds stronger than most Calvinists would put it. That kind of pressure. The idea of God sweetly and quietly changing the direction, the inclination of a person's will, so that now the person who wanted to do that now wants to do this. See, that's in the Calvinistic line. This person who wanted to go that way now wants to go this way. So you haven't really destroyed the will. You've changed its inclination or disposition or direction. And you say, but even that's pretty serious business. As far as God trifling with the will, God doing something with the will, God influencing a person. Well, here's the Lord opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It's very interesting. And the king who's going that direction, and the Lord turns that king's heart wherever he pleases. So that the king actually accomplishes the purpose of God. Whether he thinks he's doing so or knows God or whatever, makes no difference. The king's heart is like channels of... The graphics here are very interesting. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns the channels wherever he pleases. Very interesting. And Saul's conversion is so dramatic. I mean, so dramatic. It's incredible. Although, if you ever work or have worked in sections of urban settings, Philadelphia in the Tenderloin, as it was called, or New York in the Bowery, or Chicago in the Loop, wherever, or San Francisco or L.A., wherever people work with the down and outers, they frequently see dramatic conversions, incredible conversions. People who are habitual drunkards, people who have been under the influence of substance abuse for a long, long time, people who have been going one way for so long, it frankly looks impossible, humanly speaking. I think that's where where the angel comes into play here. It's Mary's, the statement to Mary. With God, nothing is impossible. Many times it looks impossible. Now, there are some things that are impossible for God, either by virtue of the fact that they're contrary to his nature, or simply self-contradictions, absurdities. And that, of course, refers to his nature in terms of truth. He's the foundation of truth and the touchstone for truth. So, for instance, why can't God make a square circle? That's not a question of power, it's a question of truth. It's a question of truth. If God wanted to, could he make 2 times 2 equal 5? Answer, no. You say, but some modern mathematicians can. But not in ordinary mathematics, okay? Not in ordinary mathematics. Someone says, maybe there are 11 dimensions or 7 or something instead of just 4. Maybe there are. Most of the people who work those out in formulae are not able to conceive them, to form a picture of them. But there are some things which are clearly contrary to his nature, some things which suggest that God would have to overcome himself, and some things which are contrary to truth, which are impossible for God. But some of the writers you perhaps saw felt that those were not limitations, but that if he could do those things, those would be limitations. If God could will himself out of existence, that would be a limitation, not a freedom. Not a full actualization of freedom in sovereignty. Now that's a little complex, but those 3 ideas are helpful. God can't overcome himself. God cannot will contrary to his nature. Why? Because he does have a nature. I mean, he's not up for grabs. He's not so fluid and flexible that his nature keeps changing. He has a nature. Someone says, that sounds awfully deterministic. All it says is that that's what God is. That is God. God is that way. You have to take him or leave him as he is. You can't make him up. If you do make up God, after a while it becomes a little tricky to worship and obey him. I mean, it's hard to maintain that rationally after a while. Or you can commit intellectual suicide. You can do that. You can make a God. You can conceive him. But to give that God absolute obedience and allegiance is virtually to give that obedience and allegiance to yourself. That's what it comes to. It comes to human autonomy. Bruce.
Is that what
the existentialists, clearly. Some of the liberals still regard, for instance, those that emphasize transcendence still emphasize a being over against themselves, who is distinct from themselves. And they regard God as absurd, a given, who is, as Francis Schaeffer says, who is there. But the God that they conceive to be there is a God that they have conceived having rejected the authority of Scripture. And so looking at it objectively, we can say this is a God that they have created. As Scripture so often says, people create gods out of their imaginations and they bow down and worship them. And you wonder, in Isaiah, for example, you wonder how people could do that, you know? Cut down a tree, cut it in half, use half of it for firewood, use the other half to make an idol out of it, adorn it, and then bow down and worship it. You wonder how anybody could do that. How any sensible, reasoning human being could do that kind of thing. Yet, do it all the time. We, of course, are much more sophisticated in Western society. We don't do that kind of thing. We create other gods, more subtle, and we bow down and worship them. Same principle, it's just a little more advanced. Isn't that arrogant? Incredible. Human beings are more interested than anything. The study of human nature. Well, look at the time. That's more interesting, too. Shall we take a break, or shall we finish at 12:10? What's your pleasure? How many wish to continue to 12:10 and then stop? Well, let me get a hand. See, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How many wish to take a break? Looks like the brakes have it. Just by a little majority, but we'll take a break. Let's hold it to, what, 9 minutes of? Thank you. Yeah, Bruce.
In regards to what you said about